Welcome to another in-depth study in the book of Galatians. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 17 through 20. Now with our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're in Galatians chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, and we ended up with verse 17 and 18, where Paul was describing the fact that Peter was engaged in hypocritical behavior because, on the one hand, he was concerned about making sure that he could enjoy the fellowship, table fellowship with the Gentiles and so forth, consistent with what he learned in Acts chapter 10, where he learned from God directly that God's not one to make distinctions. But then when a number of Judaizers came up from Jerusalem, suddenly he turned tables. And he began all of a sudden to say, I'm going to be aloof now from the Gentiles because the Jews now, I need to just eat with them and be kosher once again and so forth. So there was this inconsistency, and this was not a trivial matter. It was non-trivial because of the fact that this had everything to do with the integrity and the message of the gospel. Because you see, if the gospel consists of Christ and, as we saw last week, if it's Christ and works, if it's Christ and the law, if it's Christ and this or and that or and the other, whatever it is, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel is very, very clearly an admission, an understanding that nothing that we can do can add any favor or merit or earn favor with God. We cannot achieve that. And that all of it must be done of Him. And that when we come to understand that, when we come to know Christ, then suddenly the Christian life becomes possible. The law could only condemn. Only one person could fulfill the law, and that was Christ Himself, perfectly fulfilled. And that's why He said, I haven't come really to condemn or to destroy it, but rather, in fact, to fulfill the law. So He Himself was the incarnation of what it meant to be truly human, what it meant to be truly righteous. And He Himself perfectly fulfilled all of the law. He did not, by the way, fulfill the traditions of the elders. That's what bugged them a lot. They were often more concerned about their own oral traditions than they were with the law of Moses. And this is why Jesus was often at loggerheads, because He would tell them, you know, you're more concerned about your own oral traditions, but you really failed to understand the law of Moses. As we saw before, the religious game is to somehow reduce God down to our level, or for us to raise ourselves up to His level, or a little of both, so that the barrier between the two can somehow be bridged if we work real hard. That's really what religion's all about. Virtually every religion I ever studied. Back in 1977, I wrote a book called Cults, World Religions, and You. That was the original title. It's been changed happily because the spine said Cults, World Religions, and You, Boa, and I didn't like that too much. So they changed it to Cults, World Religions, and the Occult. And I have to tell you once again, every group, and that, by the way, that book is odd. It's been in print since 1977. It's in severe need of updating. I must tell you, we did update it once, but it really needs to be updated. But what can I say? It's never been out of print, at least. But the fact is that people are interested in this, and all they try to do is synthesize all the best elements of each of these so a person can get it down in just a short time. What do they believe? What is their background and so forth, and how do we deal with that? At any rate, one thing that I discovered, I already knew it, but it became more clear, was that religion is human attempts to attain right relationship with God or with whatever it is, even if they don't believe in God, attain deliverance from the wheel of life or salvation. However you define it, Eastern or Western, it's about merit of one sort or another. And only in Christ do we see the freshness of this good news, that the law could never save anybody. In fact, it only showed the problem, and that only God could, in fact, make it possible. In Romans chapter 3, if you turn there for just a moment, there's a wonderful image here where it describes how, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So in Romans chapter 3, in fact, go back a verse before, when he says, in verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote, and this would be a little bit later than he wrote Galatians, maybe about 10 years later when he wrote this, or 8 years. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see what he's saying? The law only reveals the problem, but it doesn't solve the problem. That's why Paul would then go on to say now that apart from the law, though, the righteousness of God was manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's just been building a case to show that both the Gentile and the Jew all fall short of the glory of God. They're all without excuse. And so by painting a portrait of our condition before God as being condemned by our own conscience and our inability to follow that, by our own practices and so forth, Paul develops a case for the need and then provides the solution for the need as he goes from condemnation to justification, from a condition in which we were condemned by God as being unrighteous to a condition now whereby God himself declares us righteous. And the mystery of how this could be is unique. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's an awful lot in that little verse, Romans 3:24. Being justified, declared righteous, as a gift, not by works, by his grace. The source of that gift is the grace of God. The love of God, the grace of God, cannot be earned or achieved. Why does he love us? Why does he bestow grace, which is something we simply do not deserve by its very definition? We can never demand grace. Why does he do it? I have no answer to that question. I have no clue as to why he would do this for us. Because it's certainly not by virtue of any greatness intrinsic to ourselves that he has done this. But he goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. An awful lot in that verse, because redemption is the key to the whole. That is to say, the blood of Christ, which paid for our sins, is that which makes it possible for God to be satisfied, to be propitiated, is the word Paul uses. That is to say, for him to be satisfied that his righteous demands have now been fulfilled, and those requirements are now complete in him. And so he goes on to say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Again, propitiation was an allusion back to the mercy seat, to the altar. Remember when the tax collector cries out, God be merciful to me, the sinner? Remember that? Actually, the word is propitiation. Be propitious to me. It's an allusion back to the fact that God would cover their sins with the blood that would be on the mercy seat on Yom Kippur. So it's an image of covering that and being satisfied. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, and here's the key, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God can be just and still justify. That God could be holy and still declare us righteous. And the only way that can be possible is for him to underwrite the cost himself. Only for him to make it possible to bear our punishment. And so these two themes that we see running throughout the scriptures, there are many, but two of the key themes we see about the character of God, on the one hand is his compassion, his mercy, his love, and his grace. But on the other hand, what else do we see equally clear? We see his holiness, his justice, his wrath, the fear of God, and all those things. We don't like to talk much about that stuff, but those are equally ultimate. Now, the amazing thought here is that God could merge the two in one great act. What's the great act? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the idea here is that at the cross, we see the clearest, most evident manifestation of the wrath of God against sin. And we see the clearest demonstration of the love of God for his people. And here, though, the amazing thing is there's a switch. Because those who deserved his wrath received his love. And the one who deserved his love receives his wrath. You see how that had to work. It's the only solution for God to be perfectly holy and for Him, without any compromise, to declare us righteous. And I don't mean 90% righteous. It wouldn't do. It's got to be all or nothing, because God cannot have fellowship with that which is inconsistent with His righteous character. It's impossible. This is the essence of the gospel that Paul was communicating to the Romans years after he wrote Galatians, but the message did not change. Thus, he is emphasizing that if you've got to add law to this thing, we got a problem, because you failed to grasp the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is you can't add anything. In fact, part of the problem with that is that it seems too easy for some people. I've heard that objection again and again. It's one of the 12 basic objections to Christianity that I wrote about in my book, I'm Glad You Asked. There you can say, I'm glad you asked Boa. But it's actually Boa and Moody. But what we tried to do, Larry Moody and I, was to create a book that would somehow deal with the 12 basic objections that we see constantly being raised. And one of those objections that sometimes pops up is when people grasp the nature of the gospel, all of a sudden they raise this question, man, that's just too easy. You can't get something for nothing. What they failed to grasp, it wasn't easy for God. He had to send His Son. It wasn't easy for the Son who had to bear our sin. You get the idea? It wasn't easy. Just because it's a free gift doesn't mean it was cheap. It was dearly paid for. And so the idea here is that He gives us this gift, but He underwrites the cost of that gift. And let me suggest as well, it's not easy for us. You know why it's not easy for us? Why do you suppose it would not be easy for us? I believe it's because it's an offense against the pride of humanity, that it is our natural disposition to suppose that somehow we can bring something to the table. And it takes tremendous humility to come to the point of the recognition of our bankruptcy before God, and that's why blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Only when we recognize our poverty in spirit are we in a condition to receive this grace, and you receive it not with some things in your hand, but with empty hands. And He fills you then with that gift. And then all things become changed. This is why this was a big issue with Paul. He goes on in verse 17 in Galatians chapter 2 to say, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And what he's saying here is that I put myself back under the law, then I'm going to be a transgressor once again, and I have a problem that ultimately implies that God didn't solve the problem. And so the idea here is to restore the law would bring condemnation by the law. You want to play by that set of rules, go all the way. There are a lot of people who will say, I try to do my best, or I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I'm not a murderer or a thief. But what about other kinds of issues? Pride, envy, arrogance, any number of things, selfishness. All these things are also going to condemn us. We are often good at picking our sins and focusing on the ones that we're not likely to commit, and then condemning others for ones that they may. But the point here is this, that we all stand in the same situation, and that the law demanded death, ultimately, for lawbreakers. That was the nature, that we were under, and we were under, the penalty of death. It was a picture of being a condemned criminal, and that was our condition. All stood condemned to death for their sins, and no mere human could fulfill it. It was the life of Christ incarnate, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, who would make this possible. Go back with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 5, again for some supplementary thoughts on this. In Romans 5, Paul describes the fact that something happened here that's dramatic, and it's really unprecedented in terms of human nature. He said, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. There are cases, of course, where people have thrown themselves on the hand grenade to save their buddies and things of that sort. But it's not likely he's going to do that for the enemy. This is the point he's raising. He says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, You can't clean up your act. I've heard people say, you know, I'll come to Christ when I become a better person, you know, or I'll try to clean up my act. That's the very point you're missing. You can't be a better person without Him. In fact, that's the admission that you make that you need Him, so that He is the one who'll transform you from the inside out. But He goes on to say, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This was not a minor deal here, that we cannot think about God in a flippant manner. If He's there, it makes all the difference in the world. And if He's not there, that makes all the difference in the world. I know many times I quote this phrase, but it's so good that I have to. It's C.S. Lewis's statement. I think I even gave it to you last week from God in the Dock. Remember when he said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. You see, what's happening then with the whole new breed of militant atheism are that these are people who are absolutely convinced in their minds that there is no God. And, of course, they suppose they're basing it on rationality and science. Actually, their position, their worldview, as naturalists, is just as much faith-driven as the theists. We all ultimately live by faith. Now, they're taking a huge gamble here, because if it turns out they're wrong, they lose everything, big time. But if it turns out that they're right, you know, they don't lose anything. You know, if they're right, they don't gain anything. They just die. We're food for the worms, is the mindset. Now, take it from the standpoint of the believer. If, in fact, it turns out that I'm wrong and Christ isn't who He claimed to be, if God doesn't exist, guess what happens? I'm in the same place with them, food for the worms. Am I not? But if I'm right, all the difference in the world. It means a glorious eternal destiny. The differences couldn't be more obvious. Thus, there is a great divide here. And you would be a fool to gamble, especially if you have no certainty on the idea that God doesn't exist. You're presuming on that notion. I've heard many people say, like Bertrand Russell, but if I found out that there's a God, you know what I would say? The first thing I would say? Why didn't you give me more evidence? I promise you, as I'm standing here today, that no one will ask that question. And the reason why they won't is because they'll know the evidence is right in front of their face all along, and they refuse to receive it. You see, the issue is not the mind at the end of the day. It's the heart. God has apportioned the evidence, by the way, in such a manner that there's just enough evidence to satisfy the minds of those who would choose to receive it, but that there's also just enough ambiguity to rationalize disbelief. And He does it for this reason, that He does not want to force anyone into belief. Because what would it be, how good would that be to have a relationship with a robot or one who had no other alternative? That would not be a rich relationship. It would be meaningless, it would be an automaton. And God is interested in us as people, and the greatest gift that He's given us in terms of a power in this world is our ability for self-determination insofar as we're moral agents whose choices really do matter in the end. And that is a great dignity, but it's also a great danger. It's a danger because we really are, therefore, responsible for the decisions and choices that we make. So that ultimately God is saying to us that I'm giving you a choice. I want you to have that possibility. I'm giving you an option, but you can choose to reject it. It's your call. But I believe that once we come to faith in Christ, I believe it's the most satisfying worldview around. In fact, I think that there are many people who have concluded something similar but still do not bow the knee to Christ. But the fact is, it's the most robust, it's the thickest worldview that there is. Every other worldview is, as one writer puts it, thin. It's too thin a story. It's not enough for the human drama. What we really crave is only going to be found in the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. So he goes on to say then that this whole idea is that we cannot fulfill it. Only the incarnate God can do so. And so he pays the death penalty for our sins. And this is why Paul was saying earlier in Romans 5, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, formerly, you were his enemy. But even there, he died for you. Even there, he reconciled us. In fact, if that were not the case, then no one could be saved. So he reaches out, unlike human love, he reaches out even to those who were his enemies and gives his life on our behalf. That's a very rich and unprecedented, unique concept indeed. He pays the death penalty for our sins, and then we're joined to him by faith in his finished work. What an incredible concept that is. You know, part of the problem with this is that it becomes so familiar with us, it almost becomes rote. You hear this good news again and again, what happens? It somehow can lose its power. Sometimes that's why it's very good to see it in another way. A lot of people have resonated well, say with, for example, Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, because it approaches the gospel and it presents it, but in a fresh way, kind of sneaks up on you through story, and it's a very effective approach. I marvel that people can read the Chronicles of Narnia and not realize it's about Jesus, that Aslan is referring to Jesus, but there it is. Most people who read it don't grasp that. But there's lots and lots about the good news that are found in there, especially the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which ends up with effectively not a crucifixion, but in fact a substitutionary death. And it's very, very clear there. So sometimes, and in literature, great literature, in plays and films and so forth, sometimes we come see it in another way. But it's good for us to review this and to back off and to realize how extraordinary this message really is and what profound implications it has for us. That we're no longer subject to the law because we are identified with the death and with the burial and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You have been identified with him. And again, there's a profound mystery here that I cannot grasp. And I know we've talked about this before, but we have to review this again and again because, frankly, it slips through my fingers. I don't know about you, but these things can just slip through your fingers unless you're constantly reviewing them and reinforcing and trying to understand and renew your mind with these truths. But this profound mystery is that somehow, when I came to trust in Christ here in this life, somehow in a mysterious way, I died with him. I became contemporary with him. His death, I died with him. I was buried with him. I was raised from the dead with him. And I've been seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you really feel that you're at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Be honest with me. Do you? If you do, I want to talk with you afterwards because you've got something, some kind of experience I don't have. He doesn't ask you to feel this way. He says, this is what I've done, child. Whether you understand it or not, it's not the issue. You've got to choose to honor me by regarding it as so. Mysteriously then, and thus at the Eucharist, there's a very profound sense that there is a kind of a reenactment, as it were. Not that he's dying again, don't get that idea, but rather that somehow it makes the work of Christ present for us. It makes it alive, makes it very real. And so when we go to the table, to the Lord's table to receive, what we're doing is really kind of manifesting our identification with him once again in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it becomes a highly symbolic act. And as well, if you do this until he comes, you remember this because this is also not only looking back, but the Eucharist is also looking inward where you examine yourself before you come up. Read 1 Corinthians 11 for that. And then you also consider the future where you do this until he comes again. So it has an anticipatory dimension as well, that we anticipate this great glory that right now is positional. We can't fully see it, but will become practical and manifest as we go on. Thus, Christianity is a life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship, not a religion. And we have to understand from this book that the differences are so profound and radical that I'm about to read you a verse that I don't understand, and yet we can understand it. The more I read this verse, the more profound it gets to me, but there's so much to it. But let's just look at verse 20. Chapter 2:20 is perhaps the best known verse from Galatians, I suspect, where Paul says, through the law, verse 19, I died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, he's saying, I had to die to that so I could be born to another. Bear in mind, you cannot live in two worlds at the same time. You see, you had to die to one. The law condemned you. By the way, before I go to verse 20, use this this image in your mind's eye. Imagine that you were involved in drunk driving. That you got too tipsy here, and you began to drive, and you sideswiped a car, and there's a cop behind you, and he saw that you were doing a hit and run, and you keep moving along, and then you try to escape. So now he's ticking off new things as you go. Then you jump the curb and hit somebody. It's getting worse. You're multiplying. What's going to happen to you when you get caught? When they nail you, right? Now suppose, so he's just taking off one new offense after another. It's getting only getting worse. And then finally, though, in your drunken stupor, you drive right into a telephone pole. The cop comes to your car, and you're dead. He then takes that corpse and brings it to the judge and prosecutes it. Is that what he does? You can't prosecute a corpse. The thing is dead. All of a sudden, he died to the law. You see, and he's no longer under the conditions of the law. You see, while you're alive to the law will condemn you. But when you die, the law no longer has any power over you. You get the idea? That's really what it comes down to. You got to die to the old so you could be born to the new. That's what it really is talking about here. Now we have a new sphere. Instead of law, it's grace. Instead of condemnation, it is God's acceptance and embrace of us, even while we were at enmity with him. Nevertheless, he loved us enough to die for us. Now, as I say, why did he love me is a question that I don't think I'm ever going to fully grasp. I don't really think we can. But it's something that instead of trying to understand, it's something I should enjoy, revel in, and be amazed by. Here's Paul's great statement in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that's an amazing little text. It implies a number of things. Let's look at each of those components first of all. He says that I have been crucified with Christ. And this idea here is that we now have died with him in some mysterious sense, as I said before. And this is the basis for my forgiveness. So we have been forgiven. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me. You can't live the Christian life. So stop trying to do it. And stop trying to do things for Jesus. Instead, invite Jesus to do things through you. You catch the difference? It's profound. You're welcoming him now into your life. And you're asking him who lives in you to manifest his life in you and through you. And that's a glorious idea indeed. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And yet that's not to say I'm some kind of a drone. It's not to say that I'm a robot. Rather, the other side of the coin is also true. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, it's a divine-human synergy where both Christ is living in me, but I am also making choices. And I'm inviting him to manifest that life in me and through me because he will not do it against your will. You will not grow spiritually against your will. You can be sure of that. We will decline, but we will not grow. And so as I see it then, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have four affirmations that I have derived from that verse. Each begins with the letter F. And let me have you consider writing those down. By the way, they're all available in a thing I wrote a number of years ago called Morning Affirmations. Do any of you use Morning Affirmations at all? I'm just curious. You've got a couple over there, a few here. Why is this side more faithful than this side? I don't know. What's wrong with this side over here? Morning Affirmations, I would like you to consider printing out. It's if you go to kenbo.org, my website, and you go under the second, let me see, home, then reflection. The third tab is text resources. click on text resources, and it'll take you to the first category under that is general. You'll find morning affirmations listed there. If you simply print out that, I think it comes as a PDF, maybe also as a Word document, but if you print that little thing out, it'll give you a two-page document. And what I do, we actually sell them in a version that's laminated, by the way. I've told you this, I know, before. Remember I told you what I call it even? You remember that? Dee Dee remembers. I call it, I see I have a laminated version with a little grommet and a suction cup with a hook, you see? So I stick it on my bathroom mirror. So every so often I look up and I can see that. And it's, I don't go through the whole thing, but I can go through it part here, part there. And one of those components is this little thing from Galatians 2:20. So I call it, you could also put it in your shower. It's laminated. So you can call it hope on a rope or power in the shower. So either way, you've got something that you can use. But it's free. The deal is free. And so please consider downloading it and try it out in the morning. It's a fabulous way to begin your day because you know what you're doing with it? It's answering the questions. Let's see. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And gives biblical answers to those questions. Not a bad way to begin your day, is it? To kind of orient yourself. And to kind of like suit up in a believer's worldview so that you understand really the issues of life and who and whose you are. Well, the section that I'm referring to here is my identity with Christ. And in that little section there in Morning Affirmations, the four affirmations are these. That number one, I am forgiven. That's where it says he died for me. The fact that he died for me means I'm forgiven. Number one. Second affirmation is freedom. I have freedom because I died with him. Do you catch the two points in Galatians 2:20? Just as he died for me, I died with him. So I have forgiveness because he died for me, and I have freedom because I died with him. Freedom now from the bondage to the law. Freedom to choose the things that are pleasing to God. And please understand that freedom does not mean doing anything you want. Freedom means you have the choice of being pleasing to God, which you could not formerly do. You didn't have that option in this flesh. But by the power of the Spirit, you can now be pleasing to him. So it gives you choices you didn't have before. Do understand that when you come to faith in Christ, you now have an array of choices you never had before. You didn't have some of those options. You didn't have the option to be other-centered in the way that God would choose you to be, through the true agape of Christ and so forth. You didn't have the way of manifesting the fullness of the fruits of the Spirit. Some people can manifest these in varying ways, but the fullness of the Spirit of God in us, making us in that manner other-centered, is something that we receive. So first of all, I have forgiveness because Christ died for me. Secondly, I have freedom because I died with him. Third, I have fulfillment because he lives in me. That's fulfillment. You see, he says, I'm going to make you fulfilled. I'm going to live in you. For the living God to live in you and through you is a stunning concept. Talk about fulfillment. And the fourth F is faith. By faith, I let his life be manifested. In other words, by faith, I can do all things in Christ, who, in fact, has strengthened me to accomplish these things that I could not otherwise have done. In other words, by faith, he goes on to say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that's a rich concept, and I'd like you to meditate on those four F's, if you would. Yes?
I have a translation that reads, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Instead of live by faith in the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Which of those would be correct according to the Greek?
Both can be used, both can be legitimate. I think that I live by faith in him, I think is probably more, that would be, they call it an objective genitive rather than a subjective genitive. And the construction could go either way, but I suspect that it is in fact by faith, the faith that I have in him, that he's the object of my faith, it seems to me would be the better, the preferred translation. Yes, there's a question right here.
Ken, what would you summarize the lessons that God wanted the children of Israel to learn from the sacrificial system?
That's a good question. Because remember, we said before that the law did a lot of things that were very valuable for Israel. For one thing, it through the sacrifices and through, remember, the seven feasts of Israel, as well as the furniture in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and all these things, the more we put it together, the first thing I see is that it provided many, many foretypes, anticipations. And frankly, one of the presentations I'd like to make in future is on the seven feasts of Israel. And another would be on the tabernacle to show how actually they're incredible the way they actually anticipate the gospel. It's phenomenal how that works. There's so many details, and it would be great to make that a nice visual presentation. So the law had a variety of things that it did for them. The oracles of God, it gave them types, and anticipations of Christ. It made the message more and more clear. The law also gave them a moral standard by which they could live and be different from the surrounding nations. And when you study the law, it's stunning how sophisticated it really was, especially when you consider not only the dietary law, but also the whole idea of quarantine and hygiene. Frankly, in the Middle Ages, there were open sewers. That would never have been done in ancient Israel. It even gives them details about that. They knew to quarantine people when they were... It's phenomenally perceptive, the law. So it did a lot of things, and it was designed to reveal a number of things, but one thing it also was designed to do was to be a schoolmaster to lead the faith, because at the end of the day, no one could keep it. And this is why when David committed his sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, her husband, who was one of his 30 mighty men, which makes it even more dastardly, the fact is that David doesn't appeal to the law. He says, there's no sacrifice that I can offer that would actually propitiate me. Not one. He says, I appeal to your grace, to your loving kindness, to your mercy. You see, David was like Abraham before him, a man who was saved by grace through faith. Just as David, Romans 4:6, also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul develops an argument based upon Abraham and David and others that shows that it was by faith and not by the law that we are justified. But the law played a very important point. Bear in mind that the moral law doesn't change. That is to say, the moral dimensions of the law, the ceremonial and civil dimensions do. We're no longer under that law. But bear in mind, last time I checked, God was still saying it's not a good idea to commit adultery or to lie. You know, so we have the moral issues are still very clear. They revealed the moral character of God, but they also revealed how far we fall short of them. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes, I'm out of time, he emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but then what does he say? I say to you, you're committing murder if you hate your brother. And on each of those levels, he shows that it's not just the action, it's the thought. And it's far more profound than that. You can't, if you just externalize the law, you can deceive yourself into thinking you can fulfill it. But so I would say the law had tremendous value and tremendous purpose that gave Israel very real advantages, the Jews. The problem was, though, that they often failed to take advantage of those opportunities that they received. And ultimately, and sadly, they became just like everyone else. I just started a series on the Sermon on the Mount in my Wednesday morning men's study. And you know what the key difference issue is there in the Sermon on the Mount? You will be different. You're called to be different from those in the ambient culture. It's the Sermon on the Mount proclaims a kind of counterculture, that the kingdom living goes contrary to the grain of our culture. And so with these thoughts then, we will close and we'll pick up next week and look in Galatians chapter 3. Lord, I thank you that I have forgiveness in Christ, and that you really did die for me, and that when I died with you, you gave me also the freedom that I needed to be set free from the bondage and corruption of sin and the law and of death. And that you've called me now to a life of true fulfillment as you live and abide in me and as I abide in you. And you invite me to pursue you and to manifest this life by faith, that I will trust you this day to do the things you've called me to do, because if you've given me the resources I need, you've equipped me in Him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.